This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and we'll be focusing upon verse 18, but as you can imagine, it's not going to be very helpful to just read verse 18 apart from the surrounding context. And so we're going to be starting off in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And following through the end of the chapter, but again, focusing on verse 18. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, weariness is everywhere. Weariness is something that happens to all of us in this life, in this world. There's nowhere that you can go. There's not an inhabited continent on the globe where you can go where you don't see weariness, tiredness, fatigue, and all of the fruits thereof having their effect in this fallen world. And in fact, weariness itself is a result of the fall. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, yes, they had labor, yes, they had work in the garden, keeping the garden and helping one another, but there was no weariness, there was no toil, there was no fatigue. After they sinned, however, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that that situation changed entirely. Genesis 3, verse 16, after the fall into sin, God says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here you can see that before the fall, if children had been born, we might not have called it labor, because it would not have been as weary as it is. Life in the family, especially for women, according to this, has become wearisome, toilsome. The effects of the fall are so far-reaching, and our sisters in Christ can attest to this, brothers, in a way that perhaps we can't. But in terms of childbearing, child-rearing, in terms of the marriage, there's dysfunctionality. There's a weariness in relationships between husbands and wives. It says that the wife's desire will be for her husband or to rule over him, and he will rule or tyrannize over her, and there's all kinds of relational dysfunctionality here. And we know that's wearisome, even as Christians. God then says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, in other words, he took the fruit and ate it, he sinned, and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So you see, in every aspect of human existence, there's this wearisome toil, this frustration, where, I mean, it's the grace of God that we can even procure bread to eat through our toil. But at the same time, it's tiring day by day, week by week, month by month. And we experience this, and we're in one of the wealthiest countries on earth. So imagine the wearisome toil in nations that don't have half the technologies that we have today. This result of the fall is universal. And it's actually comforting, if you think about it, that in fact weariness is a result of the fall. Because as the great hymn writer once said, Christ's salvation applies far as the curse is found. You see, when Christ comes to overturn sin, to overturn the fall, to bring in to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He comes to conquer all the effects of the fall, far as the curse is found. And so the fact that this results from sin tells us that if we have a Savior from sin, Jesus Christ, then we have the solution to the problem of weariness, whether it's weariness in your job, weariness in your home, weariness sitting in an afternoon worship service at 2:28 p.m. There's weariness all around us. But the striking fact about the salvation that Christ gives to us, the striking fact about that is that he doesn't save us immediately and give us all the benefits of his redemption immediately. We have to wait for these things. Yes, the moment we believe our sins are forgiven, yes, the moment we believe the Holy Spirit is working inside of us, there can be peace and joy. There's a lot to be had instantaneously, yes. But there's a lot that we have to wait for. There are sins in our lives as new believers that we have not yet overcome, that we desire to overcome. We have to wait and labor. And weariness is one of those things that we have to wait for. In a sense, Christ takes away the weariness of the guilt of our sin. We can have that taken away immediately at our conversion. But the weariness of this life continues. We're in a wilderness. We're in a wilderness in this life, and we have not reached our promised land of heavenly rest. And this is nowhere more plain than jumping from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14:12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" So as Christians in this life, we're in a place and an environment of toil. And we have to look forward to, we have to wait upon the Lord to bring that final salvation. The moment we die or Christ returns, we enter everlasting rest. But in the meantime, we're weary, we're waiting, we're coming to Jesus who's giving us relief, but we're still in the wilderness. And this is where we find Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. He's at a very weary place in his life. He's reached the end of his life, well over 100 years old. And here he is, he's at the end of his life, he's blessing his children, he's seeking to pass on the blessing of God, the truth of God. God has given him a spirit of prophecy to give his descendants a heads up on God's plan of redemption and how it's going to be unfolded. And this is a pivotal moment in his life, and yet he is extremely tired. So I want us to look with a sense that Jacob is perhaps where some of us may be, or where some of us might be in the future. I want us to look at Jacob here, especially at the source of Jacob's weariness. The source of Jacob's weariness. And the first aspect of this weariness comes from the past. The past, and many of us can relate to that. There are things in our past experience that even if we're Christians, even if Christ has given us a measure of rest, a measure of newness and freshness in our life, at the same time, there are burdens from the past that still have an impact on us, that still weigh us down, that still have a traumatic effect on our lives because of things that happened throughout our life up to this point. And, I mean, you see this really in the life of Jacob, more so than perhaps than anyone else in the Bible. Think about the life of Jacob. Now, if you're not familiar with Jacob, he's the grandson of Abraham, the father of the faithful, with whom God made a covenant of grace. And Jacob is his grandson. And Jacob lived a life of weariness. When he was younger, God had said that the promise would be with Jacob. He would be exalted to lead the family forward, and his twin brother Esau would not. There was a lot of controversy and deception involved going back and forth between these two brothers and between their parents as to who would receive the blessing and the birthright. Jacob ends up receiving it through deception, and at that moment, his twin brother Esau vows to kill him and desires to take his life out of revenge. And so Jacob, at an early age, is nearly murdered by his own twin brother. He's forced to leave home as a young man to the point where he's pretty much never going to see his mother again. And I can't recall, maybe he sees his father briefly before his father Isaac dies, but he basically has to bid farewell permanently to his parents, to his home. He has to flee to his uncle Laban, who cheats him numerous times. Jacob works 7 years to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, but Laban pulls the old switcheroo, and Jacob ends up married to Leah, who he had not desired to marry, and then he works an extra 7 years, and on top of that, even further, he works and works and works, and now he's got both of these daughters, and so he's married to two women at the same time, two rival sisters, which creates toil and weariness, as you can imagine. And during this time, Laban cheats him on his wages as a shepherd in Laban's household. He cheats him 10 times, changing his wages. And so here, Jacob is just living an absolute nightmare of weariness. And then he has one of his youngest sons, Joseph, is the exception to the rule. Most of his sons are ungodly, but here Joseph is a godly man, and he extends great leadership to Joseph in the family, but the other brothers are envious, and so they kill Joseph. At least that's what Jacob thinks may have happened. Certainly the story that they tell to Joseph is, the story they tell Jacob is that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. There are indications in the text that Jacob is not quite buying the story, but in any event, we know from the text of Genesis that in fact the brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But all the while, Jacob thinks he's just died and perhaps even murdered. But in any event, he's dealing with the pain and the agony of losing Joseph, and then soon after that, his daughter Dinah, perhaps his only daughter, is raped in the city of Shechem. And then, I mean, just you can imagine the heartache of that. But then Jacob probably doesn't make the wisest decision. Then he gives in to the request of the man who raped his daughter, and he lets them get married. The brothers get angry at this, and perhaps rightly so, but they take it to the extreme, and Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's oldest sons, slaughter all the men in the city of Shechem out of revenge. So they go overboard, and what happens? Now everyone in the land is against Jacob, and he fears for his life that there will be a retaliation. Meanwhile, another one of his sons, his firstborn Reuben, commits incest by taking one of his father's wives and committing incest with her. In addition to that, his other son Judah, his thirdborn, commits fornication. And I mean, on and on it goes. There's weariness, there's toil, there's pain, there's disrupted relationships all throughout his family. And at one point, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord touches his hip socket, and so he's permanently disabled. He limps for the rest of his life. Later on, there's a famine during the days of Joseph rising to prominence in Egypt. Of course, Jacob doesn't know that. And Jacob almost dies, nearly starves to death during a great famine. It's at this point that God's plan is revealed, that in fact Joseph is going to save the family from the famine. And so Jacob realizes that Joseph is alive. He's brought to Egypt, and he relocates to Egypt around the age of 130. Now, he's excited that his son is alive, but imagine how difficult it would be at age 130 to pick up and move out of the homeland where you've been living for your entire life and move to this foreign land of Egypt at age 130. Jacob is tired. Jacob is weary. He's wearied by his past. But he's also wearied by the present. Here he is 17 years later, age 147, and he's wearied by his old age. I mean, his body's just not functioning the way it had functioned in the past. He's struggling. He's not just limping, but I mean, you can imagine all the different bodily functions and problems that can go wrong when you're 147 years old. I mean, imagine that. We know that he's most likely blind at this point based upon some passages round about the text we read. So he can't see. He's probably in about as ill health as you can think of at that age. And he's in a foreign land. And now he's called upon to declare forth the future of God's dealings with his descendants and make a public speech. I mean, imagine someone, let's imagine someone 95 years old gathering together a big group of people, dozens and dozens of people, descendants and so on, and having to make a public speech as long as this is. I mean, this is a pretty sizable speech here without any kind of microphone or amplification. He's tired. He's weary. And yet he even has to make his own burial arrangements. I mean, imagine that, 147 years old, and you're sitting there trying to figure out where are we going to put my remains. And he's weary, he's tired based upon the present, but he's also wearied by thoughts of the future. And this comes out as you look at the blessing and the prophecy that we read. It starts off with some very negative things to think about. And I think it's fairly common if someone is getting up there in age, perhaps in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and they have several future generations that came from them and that they're watching these generations develop, and maybe some spiritually unhealthy things are taking place. And I think it's pretty common that a person in that situation is going to feel tired and weary, feel anguish and pain at the spiritual problems in the lives of their descendants. There's no doubt. I mean, grandparents, when they see a grandchild veering off the path into sin, it's a very painful thing. And so here is Jacob mourning, really, over some of the bad decisions of his sons. Reuben, who committed incest. Simeon and Levi, who were cruel and vengeful against the city of Shechem. There's an encouraging prophecy about Judah, from whom Christ would eventually come, pointing to Jesus as the victorious Lion of Judah. There are some various other prophecies here, but notice in verse 16, the prophecy that comes right before his prayer in verse 18. We have this prophecy concerning the tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan, the word Dan means judge. Dan shall judge his people. Doesn't sound so bad. Later in the book of Judges, we find Samson coming from this tribe. So there's a pretty easy fulfillment there to identify. There will be a judge from that tribe. But notice in verse 17 how just there's a spiritual nosedive in the language. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. The imagery here is pretty obvious, is it not? That basically have somebody riding on their horse and a snake, a serpent, jumps up, scares the horse, and the rider is thrown. And you know, we can think of people that have been thrown from a horse and they never walked again. I mean, this is a tragic situation. And the tribe of Dan is compared to that serpent that would be a stumbling block that would cause such pain. This is weighing down, wearying the heart of Jacob. Now, as we look at this prophecy concerning Dan, we need to recognize that this goes far beyond the tribe of Dan itself. What's being prophesied here about the future deals with the power of Satan and his influence in the world and in the tribe of Dan as a means of promoting Satan's own agenda. So you see it there in verse 17. Dan is compared to a serpent, to a viper. This is satanic language. It's saying Dan is going to be used by Satan to promote that which will bring spiritual harm and destruction. Later on, when Moses speaks to each of the 12 tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 22. It's a very similar type of language. Of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." So here you see Dan's compared to a serpent. Satan is spoken of as a serpent. Dan is compared to a lion. Satan, we're told, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in addition to that, we're told that he shall leap from Bashan. Really, all of this comes together in Psalm 22 when we look at Satan in his assault against Christ on the cross. Because in Psalm 22, verse 12, we're told really the same imagery of this satanic influence of the serpent, of the lion, especially the lion, and of the bulls of Bashan. Psalm 22, speaking of Christ on the cross as he did battle against Satan, says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." So here, as Christ is crushing the serpent, as he's doing battle with this roaring lion, as he's being assaulted by strong bulls of Bashan, all of it points us to the influence and the power of the devil, whose temptation brought about the same weariness that Jacob is experiencing. Now, in the tribe of Dan, later on in the book of Judges, after Samson lives and dies, you find that the tribe of Dan ends up moving from their allotted inheritance. They give up their God-ordained inheritance to travel north to what we now think of in terms of our biblical knowledge of biblical geography, to the tribe of Dan up north. They were originally on the west coast along the Mediterranean Sea, but they move north into this northern region where eventually they set up idols. And this is one of the main centers of idolatry throughout the Old Testament in Dan, where King Jeroboam set up a golden calf. It's interesting in Revelation 7, verse 5, when the Bible speaks figuratively of the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan is left out. And there are many other instances in biblical history where Dan is either left out or marginalized, but in Revelation, it's not even listed as among the 12 tribes of Israel, but rather Joseph's two sons each get a tribe. What this is saying is that Dan, this tribe influenced by Satan and even Satan himself, would be cast aside and would be cast out. But in any event, Dan represents the power of Satan, of idolatry, and of sin in the life of God's people. And this would have been wearisome to Jacob. If you think about it, he's thinking to himself as he's pronouncing this prophecy, "Long after I'm gone, Satan will be deceiving and devouring my children and their children and their children after that." Have you ever thought about that? Those of us that are parents, grandparents, those of us that have lived in the church and seen different generations rise up, have you ever thought about the fact that long after you and I are gone, Satan will be alive and in some sense alive and well in this world, tempting and deceiving and devouring our offspring? I'm not saying all of them, but I'm saying it's very likely that any of us here who have descendants moving forward, that there will be someone in our lineage who will go to hell. We'd like to think that won't happen. If we have children, we like to think they're all trusting in Christ and we'll lead them to the Lord. But the fact is, even if our children and their children and their children remain and believe in Christ and remain in God's church, the world is such that it's likely, almost certain, that somewhere down the line, some of our offspring will be devoured by the evil one. And if you're a grandparent now and you're seeing that happen right before your eyes, that's wearisome. It's tiring. It's tragic. Now, Jacob is weary, but I want us to conclude by thinking about the solution to Jacob's weariness. What is the solution? It's interesting, when Jacob had an interview with Pharaoh when he came to Egypt, he came to Pharaoh and spoke with him this point. He's about 130 years old. And in Genesis 47, verse 9, he says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." Now, Jacob isn't complaining here. What he's doing is he's saying, "Look, Pharaoh, here you are. You're at the pinnacle of your power in Egypt. Let me tell you what I've learned in 130 years on this earth. This earth is not my home. I'm a pilgrim. And compared to that eternal weight of glory, compared to the Canaan, the heavenly city above, it's nothing. This world is evil. Our lives are short. You need to be thinking about the life to come." In Genesis 48, verse 15, he speaks to Joseph. He speaks of God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. So Jacob is not complaining. He has a positive view that God is using these things in his life. He's using them to sanctify him, to accomplish his own redemptive purposes. Jacob understands that, but he's still wearied. So what is the solution to his weariness? It is important for us, as we think about the solution to Jacob's weariness, to recognize that ultimately it's Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's no shortage of power or willingness on Christ's part to give us the rest that we've lost because of sin in this world. But in a certain sense, especially as Christians, there is a method, there is a means that God gives us to enjoy this rest that we have through faith in Christ, to stir it up, to enjoy it. Because you may be a faithful Christian, you may have believed on Christ. He's taken that yoke of slavery and bondage to guilt and sin. He's taken it away. He's given you a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, that you can serve him, and yet you find that that burden is not easy. It's not light. You're struggling to enjoy the joy, really to enjoy the freedom and the peace and the rest that Christ has purchased for you. So notice here, Jacob, as a Christian, as a believer, finds this rest by pausing. Notice, he gets to the end of the prophecy concerning Dan with all of this spiritually discouraging material, and he gets to verse 18, and he's not ashamed to just stop in his tracks. He's not going to go on and talk about Gad or Asher or Naphtali. He's going to stop. He's going to pause. And that's something as Christians we need to remind ourselves that that's a duty we have. That's why throughout the Psalms you see the word Selah, pause. Take some time out. Maybe you're overdoing it. Maybe you're pushing it too hard, too fast. You need to take some time out from what you're doing. Jacob says, "I'm not going to continue blessing my children. I'm not going to continue this prophecy. I'm going to take a breather, a time out, and I'm going to get refreshed. And I'm going to think about the salvation of God." Psalm 127, verse 2. It's a reminder we all need to hear again and again. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Work is a biblical ordinance, sleep is a biblical ordinance, and we need to get sleep as best as we can. We need to rest, we need to pause. Each day, God's given us a period of time to pause, pause. And if that's not enough, if you're just weary and heavy laden, take some time away. Take time away even from biblical duties, service in the church. If you need to take a sabbatical, if you need to take time off from something that you're doing in the context of the body of Christ, serving Jesus Christ in his kingdom. I mean, Jacob's taking time off from one of the most important prophecies in all the Bible. You can take time off. What you're doing is not half as important. What I'm doing is not half as important as what Jacob's doing. And he's willing to pause, to take time out. And throughout the Bible, you look at Elijah, weary, depressed under the juniper tree in 1 Kings 19, verse 5. What does the Lord prescribe for him? Rest. He sleeps, he eats, he rests. We need that. We need to be reminded of that. That's something Jesus did. When he was weary in Mark chapter 1, when he healed all those people, it's late on a Sabbath evening, and multitudes come to be healed. He heals everyone, which has its own lesson for us in his compassion. But then he takes time out and he rests from his labors. That's something we all need to remember. And this is actually a moral issue. It's not just a suggestion. It's a moral issue. In our larger catechism, 135, it speaks of the duties required in the sixth commandment. In other words, we have a document in our church that explains what the Ten Commandments actually mean. And it talks about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And it says that this commandment actually requires, positively speaking, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. That's not going to go over, that's not going to happen if we're weary. Let's admit that. A sober use of meat, that is food, drink, physic, that is medication, sleep, labor, and recreations. This is saying to preserve your own life, and in a sense to preserve everybody around you from your crankiness, if you get out of whack here and you get overburdened and you get weary, to protect everybody, including yourself, you need to be very careful about how you use food and drink, how you use medication. You shouldn't be abusing medication. You shouldn't be abusing food by eating too much, drinking too much alcohol. You should be getting enough sleep, but don't be a sluggard. Don't just, just sleep away the time that you should be working. But notice a sober use of labor. That means that if you're laboring too much, that's in the same category as drinking too much, eating too much. The drunkard, the glutton, and the workaholic are all violating the same exact commandment. Workaholism is an idol. It's really one of those respectable sins that we need from time to time to be reminded of, that this is in fact an idol. And it really is, workaholism is really spiritual laziness, because you see there's this temptation to work and work and work and work and work and not to pause, not to stop. And what ends up happening? You're actually being spiritually lazy against the temptation to keep working. So if you struggle with workaholism, you need to stop being lazy. You need to think about, how can I be more diligent in fighting the temptation to workaholism? Don't be asleep on the job of overcoming the temptation to work yourself to death. Because in fact, according to our catechism, this is a form of suicide. You're actually endangering your life by overdoing it and working too much. So notice here, Jacob pauses. He also prays. He doesn't just pause and turn on the football game. I mean, he does something with his time that's going to refresh him. And he prays. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It's a spontaneous prayer. It's a prayer that indicates that he's surrendering all of these weary burdens, all of these things on his back, and he's looking to the Lord. He's saying, I wait for your salvation. Lord, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to cast my burden upon the Lord. You'll sustain me. You'll strengthen me. You will accomplish your purposes, and one day I will enter into my eternal rest, and all of Satan's influence in my family's life and in the world, which is so burdensome. You think about, in our world, human trafficking, slavery, injustice, rape, murder, racism. There's so many things that are burdensome to us. He says, I'm going to surrender it all to the Lord. You will defeat these things. You will bring in eternal rest. And I believe, it says in the text, I have waited, but I think you could easily translate it, I wait. I am waiting for your salvation, O Lord. He's praying. He's speaking to God in faith about his problems, but especially confessing that God himself is the solution. James chapter 5 tells us this is exactly how we need to confront weariness. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. There it is. Very simple. He pauses, he prays, and finally, he believes. He believes. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I believe you will send this Lion of Judah. You will crush the serpent's head. You will bring an end to death, to sin, to weariness. You will bring in peace that is everlasting, righteousness that is unending. You will do it. And I don't see it in my experience, but I believe based on your promise. And I'm not even going to continue this prophecy until I have put down those roots and grabbed hold with firm conviction upon the promises of God, that I might be nourished. That's what he's saying. He's like, it's a perfect example of the faith you see in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about faith as really a forward-looking Christian grace, where we exercise faith not merely concerning the present time, but we exercise faith with a hopefulness toward the future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You may not see a total resolution to the thing that's bothering you right now. You may not see it. You may not see it in this life. But if you can grab hold of the promise of God that Jesus Christ will bring salvation far as the curse is found, then you can overcome this weariness. You can surrender this burden to the Lord. This is exactly what Hebrews exhorts us to do, to consider. Hebrews 12, verse 3, we'll close with this. For consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, Christ was victorious over every burden that he had to bear, even the cross of Calvary. He was victorious. And if we stop considering him, we're going to be weary ourselves. But if our eyes are firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, our victorious and risen Savior, then we will be able to persevere. We will be able to strengthen the hands which hang down, verse 12, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So as we seek to overcome our weariness, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us, who beckons us to look to all the toil, all the work that he accomplished at the cross, and to rest in it, and to rest in what that will accomplish at the last day when he comes in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not see this rest that you promise around us. It's not something that we experience, this complete, universal peace and rest, freedom from toil and weariness. We ask that you would give us the faith to believe. We ask that you would give us the courage to pause, to pray, and to take hold of your promises and never to let them go, that we might, with Jacob and with all the saints of old, finish our race with endurance and enter in to the rest of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.